You're listening to the City of Lakes Covenant Church podcast from Sunday, September 7th, 2014. The title of the sermon is The New Newness. The text for the sermon is Revelation 21. Enjoy the podcast and check us out online at cityoflakescov.org.
Friends, we are living in a new golden age. I hold that we are living in I think, the golden age of television. If you are a fan of television, this is the best time ever to be alive. And if you survey the landscape of shows that have come out in the last 10 to 15 years, the sheer quantity and quality are almost overwhelming. And so if anyone wants to disagree with this or say that this is blasphemy, the 1950s or 60s and the Dick Van Dyke Show, that was the golden era, Mary Tyler Moore Show, like that's one show per era. We have so many shows. And I know there's some people who say, like the 90s and must-see TV on Thursday nights, that was the golden age of television. And to which I say I have three words for you. Mad About You. Was not a great program. I'm sorry. Paul Reiser is just, Helen Hunt's great, but Paul Reiser. And then, if you disagree with me still, I have three more words for you, Dharma and Greg. Okay? And so, I'm sorry if you're a huge fan of those shows, but, I mean, they just prove that we've moved to a much better place as a society. And so, this new golden age is just filled. I couldn't even list all of the math. I'd just be going through slides for the next 30 minutes of TV shows, but I had to select a few. And so, I say we have such masterpieces as The Office, the UK and The American Office, two amazing shows. We have Arrested Development, which is just one of the quirkiest and most amazing shows ever. We have Friday Night Lights, Clear Eyes, Full Hearts, Can't Lose. Oh my gosh. Downton Abbey, which I wish they would call Downtown Abbey, and I would have an easier time saying it. The Sopranos, Mad Men, and my personal favorite is The Wire. And then some people would say I'm left out arguably the best one ever, which is Breaking Bad. And so we have all of these amazing TV shows, and it's almost too many to like sort of keep up on. And so how do we watch them all? Well, we've been served by two amazing inventions, the DVR and Netflix. And those have completely changed the game. And so these technologies allow otherwise well-adjusted adults to engage in a phenomenon known as binge watching. And binge watching is where you sit down and watch hours upon hours of your favorite show. And anyone who has experienced this or has known a friend who has struggled with binge watching before, they know the addict's mantra. Just one more. And it's never just one more. But even though we live in the greatest era of television history and we have all of these technologies that allow us to consume all of these shows in greater and greater quantities whenever we want to, there is one problem that has not been solved. And that problem is the spoiler. Yep, and so the spoiler is what happens when you find out what is going to happen in the show before you watch it. And this, to an addict, is one of the most devastating things that can happen. It's not going too far to say that it has the power to ruin your life. I don't think that's an overstatement. It will ruin your life. And so I had this same problem. I got really hooked into Breaking Bad, probably like when it had been on the air for 3 years. We don't have cable. I think it was on AMC, right? We didn't have AMC. You know, we're cutting the cord and living off of my in-laws' cable on our Netflix. So, and so I wasn't going to wait for it to come out on Netflix. And so one of my friends sent me this like a Russian TV stream where I could get it, which was really great. The last episode wasn't up on my Russian torrent site. I'm sorry, that's pirating and it's illegal. And the FBI is storming in any moment. I broke down and I went and I actually bought the last episode because I was tired of avoiding my loved ones and not leaving the house. And so I bought this last one because I had to know what was going to happen, what was going to happen to Walt. and to Skylar and to Jesse. And so I watched it, and I got over the spoiler, and do you want to know what happens at the end?
No.
It's all a dream. That's not actually what happens, so don't worry about it. But so here in our passage in Revelation this morning, we have the ultimate spoiler. God gives away the ending of the story before it happens. And so as human beings, one of the things that we're most fascinated with, I think, is how things are going to end, right? Like, we're interested in how a show is going to end, but we're more interested in how a circumstance is going to end in our life, or how our own lives are going to end, or how everything is going to end. Will it go out with a bang or with a whimper? And so here in Revelation, we are given the picture of the end, the eschaton, as it's called in Greek. And this is the ending of endings, the summary of summaries, the climax of all things. But the picture that we're given in Revelation, or the pictures, rather, that John of Patmos, the one given this vision, offers, are cryptic and bizarre and surreal and disturbing and perplexing. And occasionally, they're inspiring. We have beasts with multiple heads and horns, a bloody lamb on a throne, a dragon, Jesus riding a horse with his cloak soaked in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth, a lake of everlasting fire, just to name a few of the more bizarre images. And so we say, if that's what the end is going to be like, even if I'm on the right side of all this stuff, it's going to get crazy. And so we're fascinated with Revelation because of the vividness of its imagery. But we're also not quite sure to do what we're supposed to do with all of that weird stuff. And so I think we resign ourselves to this idea that the end of the story for us is that when we die, we get to go to heaven and live with Jesus. And I think this is beautifully captured by one of my favorite songs, I'll Fly Away, right? It says, "One glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away." I'll Fly Away is a lot simpler. It's a lot cleaner than a beast and a dragon and a prostitute and a lake of fire. And so I think that's one reason why we kind of go, I'll take the I'll Fly Away stuff. I can sort of wrap my mind around that. But I think when we do that, then one of the things that we get is this popularized idea that the end of God's story is this sort of individualized escape. I die, I get out of this mess, and I go live with God up there. And so in this story, then, what happens is Jesus comes and gets down and in order to get us up and out. Spoiler alert. That isn't what Scripture and that isn't what Revelation teaches us. That isn't the picture that it offers us. The picture that we're given in Revelation 21 isn't of people going up to heaven when they die, but instead of God bringing heaven down to us. God doesn't rescue us from creation. God rescues creation so that he can renew it. Heaven and earth aren't realities that need to be separated with God up there and us down here, but instead we learn that heaven and earth, though they are distinct, were made for each other. That they belong together in such a way that God and humanity can dwell together in perfect communion, perfect peace, and perfect love. And so we have this picture of distinct and yet made for each other, and the reality that most aptly captures this is a wedding. And so that's the image that John is given, and that is the image that he shares. As any couple will tell you, that the bride and the groom are not the same person. They are not the same thing. They are very different. But what happens when they come together is that two become one flesh, and a new community, a new reality is created. And so in some ways, each marriage is a microcosm. It's a little world that's created when two people are joined in faith, hope, and love. And the astounding thing is that John sees this new Jerusalem, which is his way of talking about the church. And he sees it descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And one thing that I've been doing a lot of recently is weddings. I've been going to a lot of weddings, and I'm going to a wedding next weekend that I'm very excited for. I'm actually officiating it, which is very exciting. And doing all of these weddings, so you kind of notice, you know, what are the high points of each and every wedding? And pretty much, without fail, one of the most special moments, maybe the most special moment in the whole service, is that moment when the music, you know, stops, and it changes, and everyone stands up, and they look back. And they see this person who they've known forever, in some cases, transformed and walking down the aisle. And her beloved is looking upon her in total just delight and anticipation. And that's always a beautiful moment. That's one of the moments when, you know, it's a special moment when people start crying at a wedding. And that is that's a sure tearjerker of a moment at a wedding. Because there's something new happening. And so the implication of this is that for our future, us, this ragtag band of fail and feeble and frail and pathetic and petty would-be followers of Jesus, we are going to be that. We are going to be that beautiful bride walking down the aisle. And right now, it feels like we're just a shell or a shadow of that. It feels like our best efforts fall short. And so the common response to that is to give up hope or to be cynical. But John is pulling back the veil. And he's saying, you don't see it now, but you will be that person. And so what you're doing now is you are practicing for who you will be. You are practicing for eternity. And we say, okay, but if that's the case, why doesn't it feel like it? Why does it feel like our training is in vain? God gives us this picture like we're going to be these world-class marathon runners, and we can't even break a 10-minute mile. And so how will we who stumble and struggle so much right now be able to run so free? And so John's picture gives us a glimpse of how this will be the case. How we will be able to be a part of God's future, which is like now, except it's totally different. We will be able to be a part of God's great future because in that future, God will have removed everything that has weighed us down. Right now, when we try to run the race, it's like we're carrying around a 100-pound weight. Or for some of us, it's like a 1,000-pound weight. And we wonder then why we struggle, why progress for us is measured, you know, not in feet, but in inches, or in some cases, millimeters. But John offers us this picture of a future when those weights will be fully gone. And this curious little detail is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sea. That's sort of a funny thing to say, right? I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no sea there. And so of all the things to say about this new creation, this new reality, why would John say that? It's because in Scripture, the sea is what represents the forces of chaos, the forces of uncreation that are opposed to God, the forces that tear things apart that belong together. And thus lead to tears and mourning and crying and pain. And those are the weights we carry around. And John is saying that when God deals with the source of all that evil, when God takes that all away and banishes it all from the new heaven and the new earth, then at last we will be who we were made to be. We will be able to run free. And at last, we will understand that all that practice was worth it because it's prepared us for where we truly belong. And where we truly belong is where God dwells. The passage says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man or humanity. He will dwell with them. And this word for dwelling is a very specific word, and it means to basically pitch one's tent, to set up camp. And so the image here is of God in the Old Testament tabernacling with his people, pitching his tent amongst his people, or from the Gospel of John where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt, and that's the same word, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. And so John is saying that our ultimate destiny is to live in God's presence, not up in heaven, but in the new heaven plus earth reality that God is going to create. And the punchline is this. God speaks directly to John, and this is the first time that it's happened since the first chapter of Revelation. And these words are this: "Behold, I am making all things new." And that's our spoiler alert. That's the direction that we're headed, the place where God is taking us towards something totally and completely new. Not new in the same sense that God is going to just scrap everything that came before, but new in the sense that everything is going to be utterly transformed in what it's supposed to be. We won't just be like new. We will be like new, but better than new. And so the invitation now for all of us is to begin to practice, to participate, being God's new people, God's new community, and creating glimpses of God's new world. And that's an exciting vision, but when we hear this, there's that little voice that says, wait a minute, there's nothing new under the sun. What's been done will be again, and what has been done will be done again. This is the voice of Ecclesiastes, the voice of our first reading this morning, the voice that says, there's no future, just what we have here, and there's nothing new. So what you call new has happened before. And so sometimes I get this sense that no matter how much, you know, we talk about change or we talk about God doing something new, no matter how much we hope for the future to get better, it seems that everything pretty much is staying the same, or sometimes it seems like things are getting worse. We might have, you know, better technology or better medicine, but we're not better people. I got a call the other night from someone who I've known for a really long time, and he had got himself in a tough situation. He had gotten kicked out of the house where he was staying, and he needed a ticket to get to Minneapolis. And so this isn't the first phone call I've gotten from this person like this. And so he took the bus, and he texted me thanks, and then I'm pretty sure that I saw on Facebook that he was back in the same situation that he had gotten kicked out of before. And I think that's just the way it is. People don't change. Things don't change. And I mean, you know, sitting here in this sanctuary, how many sermons have you heard about change? About a better future? Do you ever get change fatigue? New fatigue? Renewal fatigue, right? Do you ever wonder that if these preachers who are getting up here, myself included, talking about this great future that God has for us are just, you know, well-educated snake oil salesmen with their hair slicked back telling you, you know, what you want to hear. Afraid to tell the truth that, you know what, 7,000 churches close every single year. What makes you special? Look at the statistics. What makes you different? And for Colcuff folks, you know, we're talking about starting this new thing, and it's so exciting, but new things flash in the pan all the time. And though there's a pretty good track record, you know, 80% of church plants in the Northwest Conference of the ECC, you know, last 5 years, and overall I think it's like 68% of all church plants last at least 4 years, that's okay, that's not bad. You know, that seems pretty good, but there's really big questions. For us, we're not a statistic, we're a community. And so are we going to make it? What does our future look like? And so I'm not trying to be a wet blanket. I'm just trying to acknowledge that all of us has an inner Ecclesiastes in us. All of us has an inner skeptic that says, you know what? You can talk all this hopey, you know, changey stuff all of you want, but that doesn't change the fact that it might work out for other people, but it's not going to work out for you. There's nothing new. You're not special. Your church isn't special. And if things do change, they're only going to get worse. But then there is that voice, the voice of God calling to us from the end of the story, saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." And this is our story. This is our future. And do we believe in it enough to begin to live now as if it's going to come true? Do we believe in it enough to try new things here on this corner, here in this building? Here with two congregations working together, distinct yet one. Can we try that out? If God can bring heaven and earth together, surely we can experiment with worshiping and working together. Surely we can believe in a future that is greater than we've imagined, because what matters isn't following the rules. What matters is that God reigns. And ultimately, we are called to pursue him, because at the end, God isn't going to say, "Behold, I am making all Presbyterians new. Behold, I am making all Covenanters new. Behold, I am making all fill in the blank new." It says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that is our vision. That is our calling. That is our mission, to be a part of that. To be a part of God reclaiming the entire cosmos. But will we take up that invitation to do new things? I hope to God that we will. Because spoiler alert, if we want to keep trying the same things and expecting different results, well, we know that that belongs to the old world with its pain and its tears and its mourning. And God's desire, God's invitation, God's command, God's summons, God's challenge to us gathered in this room is so much greater than that, if we will only dare to believe. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. You can find more of them on our website at cityoflakescove.org/sermons or subscribe to our podcast feed on iTunes. God be with you till we meet again.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you, with his sheep securely fold you.